Well, good morning, everyone. Well, after 1 year, we've actually come to the place where we're doing our final passage on the divided kingdom. And what an incredible journey this has been. I mean, I've been very well enriched by the study of this sermon series. And I must admit that when I go to the Word of God, I tend to want to go to the New Testament. But we know that we are to be getting the full counsel of God's Word, which obviously incorporates the Old Testament. And we see from Genesis all the way through the end of Revelation, God's majesty is just put on display for all of us to see. Every page after page after page, God is majestic, and he displays his glory through his son, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us to be a people for his own sake. Old Testament saints, they looked forward to a Messiah. But New Testament saints, we look back to the cross knowing that that Messiah is none other than Jesus Christ. You see, the Yahweh of the Old Testament is the Yahweh of the New Testament. He cannot and does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a kind, loving, compassionate, jealous, merciful, just, and gracious God. He does not share his glory with another. And he's working all things according to the counsel of his own will through his son, Jesus Christ, who holds all things together. God is not a God of chaos. Rather, he is a God of order. And when he says he's going to do something, he does it. God does not issue a command and then turn a blind eye to an individual who disobeys that command. And I'm sure that you've heard me say it many, many times over the course of this study, but I'm going to say it again. God blesses obedience and he punishes disobedience. He most certainly is a God of second chances, but also he does not take sin lightly. In general, what we've seen over the course of this past year is that the Northern Kingdom Israel, they just had evil king after evil king after evil king reigning in the divided kingdom. And in referring to those evil kings, we kept hearing the same phrase over and over again. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I mean, God chose this tiny little nation, Israel, little tiny speck on the map, to be his chosen nation to witness about his great love and that he is the Savior, that he is God Almighty to all the other nations. And the Northern Kingdom failed miserably. Miserably. And they went after other gods instead of falling on their face and worshiping Yahweh. Therefore, Yahweh allowed them to be deported to Assyria in the year 722 BC. Well, the southern kingdom, Judah, they had several good kings. They did. And they did right in the sight of the Lord. But the evil kings of Judah, they really tried the patience of the Lord during the divided kingdom. And they caused the people to follow after other gods, to bow down to them. And that did not please God. And his wrath burned against Judah just like it burned against Israel. And as I stated a moment ago, God is merciful and he's gracious. And during the divided kingdom, when Asa and Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah, and at the end of Manasseh's reign, Yahweh blessed Judah. But Yahweh's wrath was poured out on Judah during the reigns of Rehoboam, Abijah, Joram, Ahaziah, Athaliah, Ahaz, the majority of Manasseh's reign, Ammon, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. and the fate of being deported to a foreign land that fell upon Israel in the northern kingdom now fell upon Judah in the southern kingdom. God's chosen nation had turned her back on Yahweh, and now Yahweh has turned his back on her. But even in God's wrath, this is beautiful. Even in God's wrath, we see a glimpse of hope in our passage this morning. So I've titled today's lesson, The Justice and Mercy of Yahweh. And our passage is found in 2 Kings chapter 25. We're going to look at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 30, and two verses in 2 Chronicles 36. We're going to look at 22 and 23. So I've broken this passage down to five sections. The first section is found in verses 1 through 7, and it's Nebuchadnezzar lays siege upon Jerusalem. So follow along as I read from the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Now in the ninth year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, camped against it, and built a siege wall all around it. So the city was under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled by night by way of the gate between the two walls beside the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city. And they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. So the prophet Ezekiel and the prophet Jeremiah, they were both prophets that the Lord had sent to Judah to warn them of their wicked ways, and that God, his impending judgment was upon them if they would not turn from their wicked ways and turn to Yahweh. And we're going to look at a couple of key passages from Ezekiel and Jeremiah this morning that deal with Zedekiah's reign in Judah. But first, as you notice, that the very first verse in our passage this morning in chapter 25, it says that Nebuchadnezzar lays siege upon Jerusalem. Well, why? Why did he lay siege upon Jerusalem? Well, he did so because he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that in Ezekiel 17, 15 through 17. You can write this down and I will read it for you. Here's what it says. It says, but he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in the war when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off so many lives. You see, Zedekiah, he was made a vassal subject of the king of Babylon. And Zedekiah, he broke that agreement in which he swore by the Lord that he indeed would submit to Nebuchadnezzar. But instead, he went against that and pursued Egypt to be their savior in this time. And you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he was not going to allow a vassal subject of his to rebel against him. So he, along with his entire army, came to Jerusalem and laid a siege upon it. Jeremiah, too, he was a prophet, as I said, there in Judah. And God used Jeremiah and Ezekiel mightily, again, to warn, to beg, to plead with the inhabitants of Judah to turn away from your sin and turn to God. Otherwise, God's wrath would come upon them. Again, write this down. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. But here's what Jeremiah penned in Jeremiah 37, 1 through 10 regarding Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Messiah, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now Jeremiah was still coming in and going out among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who had been besieging Jerusalem heard the report about them, they lifted the siege from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, 'Behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among you, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire." This is a judgment against Judah. 2 Chronicles 36:12-13, the author wrote about Zedekiah, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear allegiance by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel." That's the story that we're reading in the divided kingdom. The stiff-necked, hard hearts of the Judeans war on the patience of Yahweh. And he allows them to get deported. And I just love how Scripture, so many passages, just intertwine and interweave and give us the full picture of a specific event that took place in Judah or in Israel. So we see that Zedekiah, he was an evil king. And he would not turn to Yahweh. And subsequently, Yahweh turned his back on him and allowed Judah to be a vassal nation under the authority of the Babylonian Empire. So what happens when Zedekiah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar? How did Nebuchadnezzar respond? He responded with very swift military action. It was asked to say, "Don't even think about it. There's no way I'm going to let you get away with this. We're coming at you. We're coming at you full force." And we saw last week that Judah, they were deported in stages. And in today's lesson, this is the final stage where the deportation to Babylon takes place. You see, God's wrath, it was greatly, greatly ignited by the sins of Manasseh. And 5 out of 6 kings after Manasseh in Judah were evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. And Yahweh's patience ran out. So Yahweh used Babylon as his tool of judgment. And he allowed Babylon to plunder Jerusalem and take many of her inhabitants captive back to the land of Babylon. So we already found out that in 605 BC, when Babylon did a conquest of Jerusalem, that's when the prophet Daniel was deported to Babylon. And in 597 BC, when Babylon again invaded Jerusalem, they took another 10,000 Jews. And in that deportation, we found out that the prophet Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. Now, in our passage, we learn that Zedekiah, he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar, he retaliates with a devastating devastating blow to Jerusalem and her inhabitants. So we see that the rebellion happens, and so Nebuchadnezzar, he comes with his mighty army and surrounds Jerusalem with this massive siege ramp all around the city. And it lasted for about, depends on where you look, a year and a half to 2.5 years until the food ran dry. I mean, that's the purpose of a siege. You set your army up around a city. You don't let the inhabitants come in and go and come as they please. The whole point is to have them starve, have them run out of food or water. So either they will surrender to you, or they'll be so weak that you can get through the defenses and you can capture that city. Well, after about a year and a half, 2.5 year siege, the Babylonian army did just that. They break through the walls of Jerusalem. And when this occurred, oh man, the men, the mighty men of valor, the mighty warriors of that city, they fled. They took off. They ran by the gate of the king's garden, and they headed east toward the plains of Jericho. And instead of letting Zedekiah and his soldiers escape, again, I said, I mean, it's Babylon. This is the mighty, great empire of Babylon. And if they just let these kings and these men run away, it would serve a purpose to other nations, say, it's not going to be too bad. We can escape. Nebuchadnezzar sent his army after them. They pursued them. And about 20 miles east of Jerusalem, in the plains of Jericho, that's where they found Zedekiah. And King Zedekiah, he was brought to King Nebuchadnezzar, about 180 miles away from Jerusalem to the city of Riblah. Man, what do you think happened then? Here you are, you rebel against this king. You've sworn to him that by your God you will serve him, and you rebel against him. Do you think he's just going to give you a little slap on the wrist and say, shouldn't do that, I'm going to give you a second chance? No, this is at this point, this is a godless king. He brings his full force against him. He gathers all of Zedekiah's sons and slaughters them right in front of him. I mean, picture that. Everyone that has a child here, however many kids you have, right in front of your eyes, murdered. And he did that so that none of his sons could take the throne and then do a coup and do another rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar in the future. And then after he killed his sons, he went and plucked out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last things that Zedekiah was to see on this earth was his sons being murdered right before him. And his eyes were plucked out again so that he too would not be able to rebel against Babylon ever again. You know, the prophet Jeremiah warned Zedekiah, "You will see Nebuchadnezzar." And the prophet Ezekiel said, "You will not see Babylon." And they were both right. Yahweh is a just God. And he never, ever allows sin to go unpunished. He was patient with Judah by sending prophets to her to warn them over and over and over again, saying that, "I am your God. Come to me, repent, turn away from your wicked ways, follow me and be the nation that I've called you to be." So the wicked deeds of Manasseh was a major, major catalyst in the wrath of God against Judah, but also for all the sinful acts of all the other evil kings that were there in Judah and the rebellious hearts of the people. I'm going to bring it home for a moment. I mean, this begs the question for us here today. What about your heart? What about your heart? Are we here today just playing church? We just took communion. We see how vital that is to remember the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as believers, do you have a known sin in your life? Do I have a known sin in my life that immediately needs to be repented of, forsaken, put to death so that we can be brought back to a right fellowship with the Lord and with others. Do you regularly view pornography? Do you often tell little white lies? Are you consistently watching movies that you have no business watching? Do you have explosive anger toward your spouse or your children or your friends? If you're single here, are you having premarital sex? Do you have very lustful thoughts in your head? See, please, please, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying as believers we never sin. We all sin, but we don't live in our sin. It does not characterize us. We are to be putting our sin to death and putting on righteousness and humility and becoming more like Christ. So I beg you, if you profess to be a Christian and you are living in known habitual sin daily, quit calling yourself a Christian because you're not. Paul proclaimed to believers in Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? God sent prophets to Judah to warn them, to warn them, to warn them. Turn from your wicked ways. Turn to Yahweh and trust him. And I by no means, way, shape, or form of a prophet. There's no prophets today. But I am here to warn you that the Lord hates sin. And he will punish you for your sin. He will punish me for my sin. And I implore you to turn away from your known sin and confess it to God. And he will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And you have right fellowship with him and others again. You know, the sad story in our study is the vast majority of the people of Judah, they didn't turn to Yahweh. Instead, they went after the lust of their own hearts. They served idols, and they sinned, and they loved it. And God poured out their wrath upon them. This leads us to our second point, which is Nebuzaradan destroys Jerusalem. And this is found in verses 8 through 21. Follow along as I read. Now, on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. Now the bronze pillars, which were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea, which were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. They took away the pots, the shovels, the snuffers, the spoons, and all the bronze vessels which were used in temple service. The captain of the guard also took away the fire pans and the basins, what was fine gold and what was fine silver. The two pillars, the one sea, and the stands which Solomon had made for the house of the Lord. The bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, and a bronze capital was on it. The height of the capital was 3 cubits, with a network and pomegranates on the capital all around, all of bronze. And the second pillar was like these with network. Then the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, with the 3 officers of the temple. From the city he took 1 official who was overseer of the men of war, and 5 of the king's advisors who were found in the city, and the scribe of the captain of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah. in the land of Hamath. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. So Nebuzaradan, he was the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's imperial guard. And about a month after the Chaldeans had captured the city of Jerusalem, surrounded it, broke through, they methodically, just very meticulously, destroy Jerusalem. The first thing that Nebuzaradan did was he burned the most important structures of the city. And he starts with the most, although Judah didn't act like it, but the most important building, the temple. He burned the house of the Lord. Then he goes on and he burns the king's palace. And then he goes on and he burns all the homes that are in Jerusalem. I mean, think about it. Temple, gone. King's palace, gone. People's homes, gone. I mean, the security of your temple where supposedly your God is, and now the king's palace and all your homes, gone. It's devastating. And when this took place, most of the people of Judah had already been either killed or deported to Babylon. This still is an annihilation of the city. And no doubt this would just send a shockwave throughout other nations surrounding them going, man, you do not mess with Babylon. You go against them, the hammer will fall. Next, the Chaldean army, they tore down Jerusalem's main defense, the outer walls. That's where they had laid up that siege. And now that the people were weak, they broke through. And now they've just desecrated it. It's gone. And you know, even in God's mercy that we'll see a little later, when they were allowed years later, Judah to return, they did rebuild the temple and they rebuilt the walls. So the important structures of Jerusalem are burned. The city walls are gone. And now, even more Judeans are deported to Babylon. MacArthur states, Nebuzaradan organized and led a forced march of remaining Judeans into exile in Babylon. The exiles included survivors from Jerusalem and those who had surrendered to the Babylonians before the capture of the city. Only poor, unskilled laborers were left behind to tend the vineyards and farm the fields. So again, these Chaldean army, under the direction of Nebuzaradan, they are meticulously dismantling the city of Jerusalem. And they left the poorest in the land to till the ground. And then the next item on the agenda was for the army to take all of the items from the temple made with precious metals. They took it, they broke them in pieces, and they took them back to Babylon. And on your own time, you can read 1 Kings 7, verses 15 through 49, to see all of these articles that King Solomon had built for the temple of the Lord when he was king of Israel. And then lastly, Nebuzaradan, he took the remaining religious and the city officials, the political leaders of Jerusalem, to Riblah to sentence them in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And when they arrived at Riblah, Nebuchadnezzar passed sentence on them just like he passed on Zedekiah's sons, and he had them all slaughtered. And this section, it ends with the sad words at the end of verse 21. So Judah was led away into exile from its land. That's so sad. Judah had ample opportunities to repent and turn to Yahweh and observe the Mosaic law. But because of the depravity of their sinful hearts, the people were drawn away to foreign gods. And they bowed the knee to these gods and worshiped them instead of the one true living God, Yahweh. And Judah was deported to Babylon in stages, starting in 605 BC and ending in 586 BC due to their idolatry and all of the sinful acts that entailed. I mean, Yahweh wanted to bless them as a nation. He wanted to increase them as the nation that he had chosen. But the vast majority of the people, they didn't want that. They couldn't see what was right before them, that God would bless them for doing that. And instead, they shook their fist at God, chased false idols, and now their doom and destruction was upon them. And Jerusalem was destroyed, and her people were taken captive to Babylon. God blesses obedience. He punishes disobedience. I mean, not only have we seen that principle show up all throughout our study of the divided kingdom, that theme and principle is all throughout Scripture. God is a merciful, loving, compassionate God. But his patience can run thin. And he is just. And he does punish sin. So again, sin is not to be trifled with. When I was studying for this, I was convicted deeply. Rather, sin is to be forsaken and mortified. It's to be put to death. See, we live in a world that is filled with sin. It loves sin. It embraces sin. It promotes sin. Everywhere we look, a man's not a man. A woman's not a woman. Everything, whatever is evil is good. What's good is evil. That's all we see. Because the god of this world, Satan, very subtly will try to pull you and entice you away to do sinful acts that grieve, absolutely grieve the heart of Yahweh. And if we let our spiritual guard down, then little by little we become stained by the world and we can get numb toward the evil that's around us. Just like the people of Judah. They live the sin, they turn their back on God, and they just embraced it. And if we're not diligent in our pursuit of righteousness, then we can get entangled in the sin that so entangles us, and we don't run the race that God has set before us to run. So I beg you this morning, and I beg myself, there's sin in our lives that we know about. Confess it to God and get it right. And don't let Satan have a foothold in your life. Well, how can we do that? You fill your mind with the Word of God daily. Daily. But you don't just read the Word. You pray to the Holy Spirit that He gives you guidance through it. And then when you read it, you do what? You obey it. You actually obey what the Word of God tells you to do. You listen to sermons throughout the week to continue having God's Word penetrate not just your mind, but your heart. You fellowship with other believers, and the content of that fellowship is surrounded by the glory of Christ. And you commune daily with Yahweh in prayer, and you meditate on His attributes. Christian, you are to be holy because your great God is holy. Our third section this morning is Gedaliah's reign and ruin. It's found in verses 22 through 26. I'm going to read that now. Now as for the people who were left in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, he appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, over them. When all the captains of the forces, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, namely, and excuse me if I miss some words, names, Ishmael, the son of Nathaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kariah, and Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the Nephathite, and Jathaniah, the son of the Maccathite, they and their men. Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you." But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down, so that he died among the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. So after three waves of deportation to Babylon from 605 BC to 586 BC, there weren't too many people left in the land of Judah. So to keep some sense of political control in the land, Nebuchadnezzar, he appoints Gedaliah as a vassal for him to be the governor of Judah. And MacArthur states, in an attempt to maintain political stability, Nebuchadnezzar appointed a governor from an important Judean family. A more detailed account of Gedaliah's activities is found in Jeremiah 40, verse 7 through 41:18. Gedaliah's grandfather, Shaphan, was Josiah's secretary who had implemented the king's reforms. His father, Ahikam, was part of Josiah's delegation sent to Huldah and a supporter of the prophet Jeremiah. So how would you like to have that gig? I mean, think about it. Your city, including your temple, it's gone. It's been destroyed. It's burned down. City walls, not there. Your homes, burned down. The majority of the people have already been deported to Babylon, and the people that are left are the poorest of the land, and they're left behind to till the land for the Babylonian Empire. And that lot fell on Gedaliah. Well, the military captains, they hear that Gedaliah has been appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to be the governor of Judah. So they gather up and they take a journey and they go to Mizpah, which was a city located about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. And you may be wondering, well, wait a minute. Who are these military men? I thought all the military was gone. These are the men that, if you remember, back when they did a siege, when the Babylonians came against Jerusalem, and they broke in, all the men of war with Zedekiah took off running toward the plains of Jericho. And when Nebuchadnezzar and his army showed up and captured Zedekiah, these men, whew, they scattered. That's these men here. That's who were scattered. Now they come, they hear that Gedaliah has been appointed as their governor, and they come to meet with him at Mizpah. And you know what? Gedaliah, he gives them what appears to be sound advice. He says, listen, guys, let's just live in this land peacefully under the rule of the Babylonians, and you know what? Our lives will be okay. I mean, Jeremiah, he'd already predicted a 70-year exile through the mouth of Yahweh back in Jeremiah 29:10. So really, what is the point of going against Babylon now? Well, a group of men led by a man named Ishmael didn't like that advice. They didn't like that at all. So not too long after Gedaliah had been appointed as governor, Ishmael and some men, they come and they murder Gedaliah. As one commentator states, the reason for this murder is not altogether clear. It may be that this man of royal blood wants to claim power for himself. Jeremiah 40, 13 and 14 states that the king of Ammon encourages Ishmael to kill Gedaliah. So regional rivalry contributes to this action. Either of these possible motives is equally foolish, since it is impossible to displace or even bother Babylon at this time. And you know, it's so brief right here. It's just in passing. Gedaliah is murdered. I mean, we just hear about him very quickly in our passage, but don't turn to it, but you can read about it later. In Jeremiah 40 and 41, we see that same event recorded in more detail. And we see that not only was Gedaliah murdered, but Ishmael and his men, they also murdered men from Shechem, Shiloh, and Samaria. So after Gedaliah and these men were killed, the people of Judah, they're panicked, thinking now Babylon is going to retaliate. We got to do something. And they flee. And they fled to Egypt. You know, the prophet Jeremiah, when Nebuzaradan destroyed Jerusalem, he gave Jeremiah a choice. You can go to Babylon as an exile, or you can stay in Judah. He stayed in Judah. So he's in Judah when this is taking place. And reluctantly, Jeremiah is forced to go with them to Egypt. In Jeremiah 42:7 through 43:7, we learn that the military leaders of Judah, along with the remaining people of Judah, came to Jeremiah. And they asked Jeremiah to go to Yahweh on our behalf. Go to your God. Tell him, what should we do? Where shall we sojourn? Please, we beg you to do this. So Jeremiah, he took their supplication before the Lord. And through the prophet Jeremiah, Yahweh lets the people know that they should not flee to the land of Egypt. Because he says, you go to Egypt, you will die by the sword and famine and pestilence. Yahweh warned the people, don't go. Here's the amazing thing. They went. God says right there, don't go. And they're just true to their form, their evil heart. They flee and they go to Egypt. I mean, isn't that shocking? Jeremiah and Ezekiel have been warning these people for years. Turn to the Lord. And be saved. Worship Yahweh alone. Repent and Yahweh will have mercy on you. I mean, you would think, after seeing their city destroyed, the walls come down, all of these people being murdered and exported to Babylon, you would think they would hear the word of the Lord this time and see that God's wrath is on them. Okay, we're going to follow you now, Lord. Here's a glimpse. But no, they don't. Over 19 years, a tremendous number of the Judeans were killed and exiled to Babylon, and they did not change their heart. They did not bend the knee and follow his commandments. So when the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the people just rejected him, and they do what they were going to do all along. They flee to Egypt. They just left. So what about us? What do we do? Are you faithfully and consistently walking in the truth of God's commands and his word? Or are you teetering on that fence of trying Yahweh's patience? I follow him on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, but Tuesday and Thursday, maybe not so much. As I stated earlier, Yahweh is a kind, compassionate, loving God. But when it comes to dealing with sin, he is also just, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. I've got two more sections to cover, and they're very brief. These will go quickly. We know that King Jehoiachin, he was an evil king of Judah. And we learned back in 2 Kings 24 that he was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Judah for 3 months before God allowed him to be deported to Babylon and become a prisoner under Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Yahweh punished Jehoiachin for his wicked ways, but even in this punishment, we see Yahweh was merciful. This takes us to our fourth section, which is found in 2 Kings 27 through 30. It's Yahweh's mercy upon Jehoiachin. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given each day all the days of his life. So Jehoiachin had been in prison for 37 years. He's 55 years old. And Nebuchadnezzar had died, and his son Evil-Merodach took the throne in his place. And I know we got some pregnant ladies here in the room, but I would advise you, probably that's probably not the best name to name your kid. It's not the greatest, so choose something else. But Nebuchadnezzar, he had captured Jehoiachin in his lifetime, and he threw him in prison for rebelling against Babylon 37 years prior to this event. And then his son becomes king in his place, and he shows mercy because Yahweh allowed this to happen. He showed mercy to Jehoiachin, and he releases him from prison, and he bestows many privileges upon this once captive king. See, evil Mordecai, he spoke kindly to Jehoiachin. And the study note in my Bible, it says, this good word from the king of Babylon to the surviving representative of the house of David served as a concluding reminder of God's good word to David. Through the curse of exile, the dynasty of David had survived. There was still hope that God's good word to David concerning the seed who will build God's temple and establish God's eternal kingdom would be fulfilled. So through evil Merodach, Yahweh showed mercy to Jehoiachin. And because of that, it's a foreshadowing, a picture of what Yahweh is going to do for the Judeans. He had already prophesied through the mouth of Jeremiah that there will be a 70-year captivity in Babylon. And so this is just a forepicturing of Yahweh's mercy to let captives be free. And commentator Keel may be correct when he states, this event was intended as a comforting sign to the whole of the captive people that the Lord would one day put an end to their banishment. If they would acknowledge that it was a well-merited punishment for their sins, that they had been driven away before his face and would turn again to the Lord their God with all their heart. God was merciful to Jehoiachin, and by extension, he was merciful to the exiled Jews in Babylon. And this leads us to the fifth section. It's found in 2 Chronicles, so you have to switch over to 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. And it's Yahweh is merciful to the captive Jews in Babylon. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout the kingdom, and also put in it the writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. These two verses here, they took place after Babylon, after the captivity of Babylon for 70 years. Judah's been there. And God now, he had spoken that through the prophet Jeremiah, and now God is being merciful to the Babylonian captives, by using Cyrus, an evil king, to say, it's time for you to go back. It's time for you to go back to your nation and rebuild this temple. You see, Cyrus, he was the king of Persia, and the Medo-Persian Empire, they actually conquered Babylon. So all of the captives of Babylon are now under the authority of Cyrus, because they now inherited Nebuchadnezzar's and evil Merodach's captives. And Cyrus, I mean, he's boastful. I mean, you can see it in there. The Lord God of heaven has appointed me. Now, he did, but he's boasting about it. He appointed me to build a house for him, to make a temple. And so he puts it in writing, and he tells the people, hey, any of you that want to go back, do it. Go back and rebuild the temple in your land. So the book of 2 Kings, it ends with the inhabitants of Judah being led away to Babylon with deceitful, wicked hearts in rebellion to Yahweh's commands. But in the book of 2 Chronicles, it ends with the 70-year captivity of these exiled Jews and the king of Persia allowing these captives to go back to your land. Go back and rebuild the temple. And it doesn't say, that's where it stops. So if you want to learn about the rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding the walls and Jerusalem getting back, you need to, on your own, read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to fill in the gaps. And that's how our study of the divided kingdom ends. And I hope that as we've walked through this, you don't just see the evil, wicked kings, but instead you see a better picture of how great and glorious and majestic Yahweh is. He's the one true living God. And over again in the divided kingdom, Yahweh was merciful to Israel and to Judah. How so? By sending his prophets. By having his prophets beseech them, to beg them to turn back to Yahweh, to forsake their sin. I'm a God of grace and mercy. Come to me and I will save you. As I stated at the beginning of the lesson, Yahweh in the Old Testament is Yahweh in the New Testament. He does not and cannot change. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And all throughout the study of the divided kingdom, we have seen that Yahweh is kind and loving and compassionate. He's jealous. He's merciful. He's holy. He's just. And he's gracious. And we see those same attributes of God all throughout Scripture. Everywhere you look, you see that. He wants people to turn away from their sin and turn to him. And if you're a believer, I urge you to put off your sin that entangles you in your life and embrace the righteousness of God that has been imputed to you by Christ himself. Walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And brother and sister in Christ, we have been called to be holy. When others look at you, there should be no shadow of a doubt. Even though you and I are not perfect, there should be no doubt that it's crystal clear and very evident that a heart transformation has taken place and that we are living a sanctified life that brings glory and honor to God. If you're not a believer, then I beg you today to forsake your sin and turn to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Regarding Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12, it's penned there, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a saving God. We praise him for that. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this year-long study of the divided kingdom. It's been a joy to see your mercy and grace and love and compassion and justice and holiness on display. We've seen so many times, Lord, that when your people are not faithful, you remain faithful. You say what you're going to, you say one thing and you do it. And you are a God that saves. You are a God of just overwhelming love. So Lord, may we as believers forsake our sin. Lord, prick our hearts through the power of your Spirit that may we may turn from our known sin and pursue righteousness and holiness with everything we have in us. And may we take the gospel message to the world. May we be like an Ezekiel. May we be like a Jeremiah for you, Lord. We're not prophets, but we are to proclaim the name of Yahweh to the nations. And we all have our little circle of influence. May we use it wisely to speak truth. And Lord, if there's one person here today that is not saved, prick their heart. May they bow the knee. May they turn to you, knowing that you are a God that saves. No one else can save. The only way to be reconciled to you is through your Son, Jesus Christ. May that take place today. And may we live lives truly, Lord, that resemble and reflect just in a We are fallen, but yet still reflect that Jesus Christ has redeemed us and that we are not like this world. To the praise and glory of your name, we ask all of this in the magnificent, beautiful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.